We're studying the book of Exodus. We come to the 21st chapter. The Word of God, reading from verse 1. Remember that the Ten Commandments, the moral law, has been given in verse 20. Moses is still up on Mount Sinai, and along with the Ten Commandments, he's given a great deal of legislation. And we start the study of some of these laws now. In Exodus chapter 21, and reading together from verse 1, "Now these are the ordinances which you shall set before them." And the first few laws have to do with slavery or servitude. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh year, which is a sabbatical year, then he shall go out free for nothing. It was a year of liberty and of liberation for slaves. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. That seems awfully hard and all concerned, but there you are. But if the slave plainly says in the seventh year, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free." Notice the order of priorities. "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free." Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him for life. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed, which means bought back again. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt faithlessly with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, a free woman, without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, that's to say it was an accidental death, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. Later on, it's called a city of refuge. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him treacherously, you shall take him from my altar, which was normally a place of sanctuary, in order that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man, whether he sells him as a slave or is found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but keeps his bed, then if the man rises again and walks abroad with his staff, he that struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay, by way of compensation, for the loss of his time, and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be punished. But if the slave survives a day or two, he's not to be punished, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hurt a woman with child, so that there is a miscarriage, and yet no harm follows, the one who hurt her shall be fined, according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If any harm follows, and say the mother dies or the child dies, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free for the eye's sake. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free for the tooth's sake. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be clear. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is laid on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is laid upon him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man leaves a pit open, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or an ass falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox hurts another's, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the price of it, and the dead beast also they shall divide. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept him in, he shall pay for the ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his holy word. To his name be the honor and the praise. After the giving of the law of God in Exodus chapter 20, the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments, Exodus now moves on to laws. And these laws were given along with the law, the Ten Commandments, on Mount Sinai, and therefore they have the same sanction and the same authority as the Ten Commandments. Now, as we study these laws, we'll find that they fall into two classes. First of all, you have civil laws for the ordering and the governing of a right and a happy and a healthy society. Civil laws, what we would call today the laws of the land. Later on, we'll find another set of laws known as ritual laws, and they are the rules and the regulations for the worship of God. Who may approach God? How God is to be approached? The construction of the tabernacle, where God was to be worshipped, the altars, the sacrifices, and the offerings, and so on. And so in the Old Testament, you really have three sets of laws. First of all, you have the Ten Commandments, which are the moral law. Then you have the rules for society and for social life, and that is civil law. And then you have rules for worship, and that is ritual law. And we come this morning in Exodus chapter 1 to the second of these, to civil law, the laws governing the operation of a happy and a healthy society. And it'll take two Sundays for us, really, to study this important 21st chapter, because it deals with two sanctities. First of all, the sanctity of life, the laws on murder and on homicide and on capital punishment, and secondly, the sanctity of a slave's love for his master. And we'll think next week, God willing, about that. That immemorial verse, "I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go free." The sanctity of life and the sanctity of a slave's love for his master. Now, I'm particularly interested here in the pattern of things. The law is given in chapter 20, and this is followed by a chapter on sanctities or holy things, things that are separated and set apart for God, namely the sanctity of human life and the sanctity of a slave's love for his master. The law is given, and that's followed by certain things that are sanctified and precious in the sight of God. And you'll be interested that this is a pattern that is followed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the two are parallel. A man going up a mountain in Exodus, that's Moses going up Mount Sinai. In Matthew, it's Jesus going up the mountain. In both cases, there is the giving of a law. In Exodus, Moses goes up the mountain for the Ten Commandments. In Matthew, Jesus goes up the mountain and gives the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And in each case, the giving of a law is followed by teaching on sanctities. Here in chapter 21, it's the sanctity of life and the sanctity of love in the sight of God. And in Matthew's Gospel, the Beatitudes, the law of the kingdom, are followed by Christ's teaching on the five sanctities recognized as sanctities in the New Testament. First of all, there's the sanctity of life, what Jesus has to say about murder. There's the sanctity of human love and our emotional life, what Jesus teaches on adultery. There is the sanctity of marriage, Christ's teaching on divorce. There is the sanctity of revenge and on vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And the fifth is the sanctity of truth, the holiness of truth, the swearing of oaths, and the taking of promises and of vows. So that's the pattern in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The giving of the law is followed by teaching on the sacredness of certain things. There are certain areas of life that are specially sacred or specially holy to God. And these sanctities follow the giving of the law. Now, we'll think next week about the sanctity of a slave's love for his master. But I want to think this morning about the sanctity of human life. And, of course, that brings in the question of death, the death penalty, and of capital punishment. In this chapter 21, five or six instances are given of crimes which, in the eyes of God, merit the death penalty. Not in the eyes of Moses. This is not a man giving his opinions. This is God giving his verdicts. There are five or six instances of crimes which, in the eyes of God, deserve the death penalty. And of course, at the heart of this great 21st chapter, you have what the Romans used to call the lex talionis. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Now that law, the lex talionis, from Exodus 21, is quoted by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus does not soften it or make it any more gentle in the slightest. In fact, Jesus takes that law and he hardens it and makes it even more stern and severe. So it's silly of people to say, "Give me Jesus. I can't stand Moses with his laws and his regulations." Jesus is harder than Moses. "You have heard," said Jesus, "that it was said of old, 'Thou shalt not.' But I say unto you," and he makes it worse. Jesus said, "It was said of old, 'Thou shalt not murder.' But I say unto you that if you look on your brother with hatred in your heart, you are already guilty of murder." That's harder than Moses. Jesus said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman in lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. But I say unto you. So we can't say, you see, "Give me Jesus and let's get rid of Moses and his laws." Because if you ask for Jesus, you'll get something harder than Moses. And so the sternness of God's law is not mollified by the gospel. There are lots of people who think that now that Jesus has come, and now that the gospel has come, and now that the years of grace has come, somehow or another, law is set aside. But the sternness of God's law is not mollified or softened by the gospel. And in my judgment, this is something that applies to capital punishment. Now, of course, I admit at the start, there is room for a difference of opinion here amongst Christians. After all, the New Testament does not say anything decisive or definite and clear about the actual death penalty. Nor does the New Testament say anything about war. The New Testament says nothing about pacifism. Abortion, as such, is not mentioned in the New Testament. And so Christians are entitled to have different views on the question of war, pacifism, abortion, euthanasia? How extensive should the law be? Are there special cases for euthanasia, such as babies that are obviously so handicapped that they're going to need countless operations and who will clearly have a very, very difficult life if they survive? But abortion as such, and euthanasia, and war and pacifism, and so on, are not mentioned specifically in the New Testament. That applies to capital punishment. And so this is an area of truth in which Christians can differ, and hopefully differ in love. But whatever your case, it has to do justice to the broad principles of Scripture and to the particular things that God says about human life. And as far as I can see it, the case for capital punishment is very powerful. I don't say it's unanswerable, but it's very strong. Not only so, I find that the case that is put against capital punishment is often very weak, and often is based not on the principles of the law of God, but on sentiment. Sentiment loosely mixed up with ideas on forgiveness and grace and pardon and restoration and the rehabilitation of the criminal and so on. But how often have I said in 10 years, my friends, that the flowers of grace grow on the stern soil of the justice of the law of God? You can't have gospel without law. You can't have grace without justice. Where you get justice alone, you get terror. Where you get grace alone, without justice, you get sentimentality and weakness. But where you get justice and grace, the two together, the justice and the judgment of God's law, along with the grace and the pardon and the restoration of the gospel of Christ, you have a fully biblical message. If there's one thing that I believe we should slay, it is the well-known idea that the death penalty should be abolished because it is not an effective deterrent. As a matter of interest, the death penalty has not been abolished in this country. It has been abolished for certain crimes, but you can still be hanged for certain crimes. Treason against the state, it's still punishable by death in this country. And the assassination of the Queen, or the heir to the throne, is still punishable by death. The death penalty has not been abolished in this country. It has only been abolished in a majority of cases. So we have now worked ourselves into a situation in which children in a school can murder their teacher. Employees can murder their employer. A husband may kill his wife, or a wife, her husband. Children may kill their parents. A man in prison can kill a warder. Someone in the street can kill a policeman. They'll all be judged guilty, but they will not be judged worthy of death. Here's a curious state of affairs. That in the world of abortion, millions of innocent children are murdered every year, lawfully. In the world of crime, murderers who are guilty are allowed to live. Isn't that a strange state of affairs? That we murder babies, life is life, inside the womb. We murder life. And we allow guilty men to live. It's argued that the death penalty can't be right because it has not been proved to be an effective deterrent. And there's a great deal of truth in that. The death penalty, according to statistics, does not stop people killing each other. It is not an effective deterrent. I don't doubt that if you looked around, you would find somebody who had been held back from killing someone else because of the threat of death at the end of a noose, followed by a probable eternity in hell. On the whole, capital punishment does not stop murder. But the idea that the death penalty should be abolished because it doesn't work really belongs to what is called utilitarianism. And utilitarianism is the idea that if a thing works, it's probably right, and if it doesn't work, it's probably wrong. Utilitarian means useful. If a thing doesn't work, the chances are it's wrong. The death penalty doesn't work, therefore it should be abolished. Now that's utilitarianism. Well, the answer to that is obvious. Abortion works for many people. It gets rid very conveniently of unwanted babies, especially for people who live promiscuous and irresponsible lives. Abortion works for them. But the fact that abortion works doesn't mean that abortion is right. In the same way, communism, as a way of running society, works for some people in the world today. That doesn't make communism right and capitalism wrong. The rightness and the wrongness of abortion or pacifism or communism or the death penalty cannot be argued purely on the grounds of utilitarianism. That's to say, if it works, it's right, and if it doesn't work, it's wrong. You have to go to the Word of God and find the principles of the Word of God and how God sees human life. You see, I believe that because in our society today we have worked from the principle of utilitarianism, it doesn't work, so it's wrong, we now find ourselves in the embarrassing position of offering to murderers what they did not offer to their victims. I wonder if you know that marvelous phrase from the Church of England prayer book. Time for true repentance and amendment of life and the grace and comfort of the Holy Ghost. Well, my friends, that is now what we are offering murderers. Time for true repentance and amendment of life and the grace and comfort of the Holy Ghost. And these are precisely the things that they did not offer their victims. It's often said that hanging must be wrong because it's terribly final. Well, hanging is final. Of course, the death that the murderer dealt out to his victim was just as final as hanging. Death is final for someone who's been murdered as well. No time for true repentance and amendment of life and the grace and comfort of the Holy Ghost for the murdered person. But the murderer has time for true repentance and amendment of life sitting in jail. It's also said that the death penalty should go because it is so disgusting and degrading. Well, most murders are also disgusting and degrading, and it could be argued even more disgusting and degrading than death, is the thought of serving life. And by that I mean real life, not a few years, but real life in prison, with all its restrictions and its confinement and its humiliation. C.S. Lewis has a very fine essay entitled "The Inhumanity of the Humanists." And he points out that the many humanists who have worked for the abolition of capital punishment are really less human than those who campaign for the retention of the death penalty, because they're forcing on the criminal something that he doesn't want. Reform, a change of character, true repentance, and amendment of life, and the grace and comfort of the Holy Ghost. Well, as the law now stands today, Parliament has voted time and time again against the retention of the death penalty. And I believe that they've done this against the wishes of the common people. My impression is that ordinary folk want the death penalty to be retained for certain crimes. I'm sure if I took a vote here this morning, there would be a majority in favor of the death penalty for certain crimes. My own feeling is that once we put men into Parliament, they cease to represent us. They want your vote in order to get them in, but once they're in, they disregard the wishes of the common people. That's true today. I don't know what it is. As people move up in the world, they seem to compromise with truth. Why should it be? Can you not reach the top and be true? Members of Parliament, cabinet ministers. Mr. Wilson is a Congregationalist. When did you ever hear Mr. Wilson speaking about religion or God? Mr. Healy is a Baptist. I hear that his son is a very fine Christian, young chap. When do you ever hear Mr. Healy speaking about God and religion? Mrs. Thatcher is a member of the Church of England, the Tory party at prayer. How often does she speak about religion or religious principles or God and Christ and the gospel? It seems to me that the higher you go, the more you compromise. How sad. You even find it in moderators of the General Assembly. I know men who have become moderators of the General Assembly and who in their youth were firebrands for Christ and on fire for Christ and ablaze for Christ in their parish ministries. And then they reach the top and they become politic, wise, careful, inoffensive, not tramping on anybody's spiritual bunions or spiritual corns, as dead and as useless as the dodo. Can't you reach the top and be true to Christ? What is it? Are men afraid of offense? Are they afraid of the radicalness of God's law and of what God thinks about human life? I suppose that in the end of the day, there's only one argument or case for the death penalty. It has the sanction of the Word of God. It's right, I think, not because people want it. I think they do. Not out of vengeance or malice, but because it has the sanction of God. God ordained it. This is not tribal law. These are not laws invented by Moses for a wandering band of Hebrews going through a desert. It's not tribal law. It's law out of God's mouth. Those who violate life, who rape, the big thing now, isn't it? Mutilate, humiliate, and slay in the sight of God, desecrate human personality, offend the holiness of God, breach the image of God in man. We're all made in the image of God. And they offend against the sanctity of life. Life is precious to God. You, your life is precious to God. It matters to Him. We all matter to Him. So does our love. Love of a slave for his master. And God willing, we'll come to that next week. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His word. Now we've changed the last hymn. I thought we would get into the love of the slave, but ministers, you know, too long. So we're going to sing a part of the 119th Psalm, which is the psalm about God's law and God's word. It's part 5 at verse 33. Let's sing those two verses, 33 and 34, and then from verse 38 to the end. So that's the first two verses and the last two verses of part 5 of Psalm 119, and the tune is York 146. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine.